Now we're going to continue on in a series of the names of God and what is in a name. I'm just going to use this for review. A name gives identity, who you are, what you are, and what you do. And some of the names of God tell us who he is, what he is, and what he's doing. And it's the same way with our names. Our names tell us who we are, and in many cases who our parents were, and what we are, because you name yourself or you have been named or you name your children for some significant thing. With our children, we did. Our first one was a daughter. We named her Deborah, and she died at 9 months because she was born about 6 or 8 weeks premature and never really took hold. So we named Jonathan, which means gift of God, and his middle name is Daniel, which means God has judged. And we did not know it, but at the time Deborah died, Dolores was pregnant with Jonathan. So we named him Jonathan Daniel, and that tells us what he is. There are many different names and titles of what you do. It can be a job description or it can be a title of whatever, and it tells us what can be done, what you're doing. What is the greatest name you can have? And remember, in the first one, we went through my name and the different things that I do and have done. But what is the greatest thing that I could do as a human being? And that is to be a father. And that's not to exclude people who do not or cannot have children. God says that there's a special blessing for them in that particular case. So what is the greatest name that you can have? And the long and short of it is, of the names of God, the greatest name of God that you can use is Father. As we will see as we go through this series, that the greatest name of God is going to be Father, because we're partakers of his Spirit. And that is greater than any other relationship than we can have with God. Let me just review the names of God that we've covered so far. Names of God, Elohim, and that comes from Aloha. This means that God loves in relation to covenant. God always loves, in spite of circumstances. That's why you have the parable of the prodigal son who comes home to the father. And the father loves him, in spite of what he's done. Squandered his money, ruined his life, ended up slopping the hogs, and came to himself and said, I'm going to arise and go home. And he said, I'll even just be a servant to my father, because they even have food aplenty, and I'm starving to death. So he came home and was absolutely astonished that his father gave him the robe, called the feast, and said the son that was dead is alive. And so that is an attribute of God. He always loves. That's why it says God loves the world. But people say, well, how can God love the world with all this misery going on earth? The reason is because another name of God is Yahweh, which is translated in some places in the King James Bible as Jehovah. It's also pronounced Yahweh, 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 Yahuwah, and Yah and Yo. All of those are different things of Yahweh. And this means that he loves in quality of relationship. And that's very important, because it means that there are certain things for certain people for doing certain things. So we have, in the quality of relationship, truth and righteousness, light and judgment. God has to judge. That's why the wages of sin is death. That is a judgment. Righteousness, as we see in the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, but all the way through, if you keep his commandments, which is righteousness, then you have blessings. Sin and iniquity, you curse. You receive a curse. Love and hate. God loves, God also hates. And Yahweh must judge and must reward, because he has proclaimed that he will. This is the one we will have today, Adonai, which means Lord or Master. And in this is a tremendous meaning for us in relationship to God and in relationship to our functioning with him. And also I will point out that with this understanding this relationship, and many people do understand this relationship, then it can become a difficulty if this is arrogated by a person to himself over other people. That's why Jesus said, don't be called masters, because master or Lord, we're going to see, is a very heavy title. The next one, which we covered a couple of weeks ago, El Shaddai, which is God Almighty or the pourer forth of blessing or the pourer forth of power and cursing. Then the one we covered last week, the Most High, El Elyon. God is Most High over everything. And even the Gentile nations who know not God still understand the Most High. Now let's review a little bit more. The names of God, so that you can understand what we're covering. God, with the small O and D, comes from the Hebrew Elohim. Lord, with all capitals, is Yahweh. Lord, all capitals, God, all capitals, is Yahweh Elohim. Lord, small O-R-D, and capital O-D for God, equals Adonai Yahweh. Lord, small O, small R, small D, is Adonai. Now, so therefore, you can see the interpretation of the word where some churches always say Lord Eternal. That does not necessarily mean that Lord, all caps, is the same as Lord, small letters. Because Yahweh does mean eternal, but it also means judge. Adonai means Lord or Master. And that is not only a title, but that is also a relationship that you have with God, as we will see. The greatest name of God is Father. I just wanted to bring this and review it for you to refresh your memories on what we've covered so far. Now let's understand, some people think that one name of God is better than another name of God. That may or may not necessarily be true. However, let's ask the question, why does God have so many names in the first place? Well, because no view of God can be fully expressed by one name or one relationship or one title or one function. Because the fullness of God has many, many meanings, and each of these express and bring out to us clearly another aspect of God. And we are going to understand today what it means concerning Lord and Master and Servant and Slave. And I think that when we come to the understanding of the fullness of what God wants us to learn, that this becomes very, very important. Let's go to Ephesians, the third chapter. Let's just review what God wants us to learn. And as you know, this is one of my favorite section of verses, but I think the more we go back to it, the more that we are going to learn from it. And it tells us absolutely tremendous amounts concerning God and what God wants us to have. He says, verse 14, Ephesians 3, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord." Now that means Master. Jesus Christ, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." That's why the name of the Father is so important, and that's why he's going to give us a new name when we are resurrected. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his grace." And you just might want to put in your notes 2 Peter 3:15-17, about how that Paul wrote many things hard and difficult to understand, but that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to grow in knowledge, you must first grow in grace. Grace is the whole relationship that we have with God. Grace is that relationship that means God accepts us with our weaknesses, with our faults, with everything that we have is ourselves, and then he puts into us his Spirit. And once he puts his Spirit into us, then we are looked upon by God the Father as he looks upon Jesus Christ, and that is the gift in grace. To be strengthened with might in the inner person, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and you have to keep at that, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now notice every one of these steps that we take going along, because people like to have more and more and more knowledge. People want to have knowledge, but without obligation. But the more knowledge you have, the more obligation that you have, and the more grace that you need. And it's just like a circle. It all fits together. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. In other words, to know that love of Christ, to really fully comprehend what Christ has done, what he is doing, what he is going to do, passes any knowledge that you can have of human knowledge on this earth. Obviously, that's not talking about passing the knowledge of God, but this is surpassing any human knowledge that you may have. Now, there's some mighty smart people out there in the world who know so many fantastic things. It's incredible. But the knowledge of what we have surpasses that, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Adonai, Lord, or Master. And we need to reorient our thinking just a little bit from what we have in America. In America, we try and treat everyone equally, and everybody becomes the boss. And that creates great difficulties everywhere, in home, in school, in politics, because it can't be. We need to think in terms so we can understand that some of the things that were practices in the old time maybe have been a little bit different from what we think of or been propagandized into thinking of. And that is the relationship of a master and his slave, or a husband and his wife. Now here on page 112 in the book, The Names of God by Jukes, I'll quote here, "Of old, both slaves and wives occupied a position somewhat different from what is accorded to wives and servants in the present day. The title, Adon or Lord, whether as meaning master or husband, expressed a personal relationship which involved rights of lordship and possession. The slave or wife were not their own. Both, voluntary or involuntary, belonged to and were the property of the Lord." We are going to see something that is very important in our relationship to God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" So we have this kind of relationship. Understand, this is not the only relationship we have with God. This is one of the relationships we have with God, not the entire one. This is part of it. "And that you are bought with a price." Now that says an awful lot when we understand about what Jesus did in the crucifixion and all of that. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." They belong to God. Now, this tells us something very important, and this gives us a greater understanding as to how people come to God, how they come to Christ. Remember the basic scripture in John 6 and verse 44, that none come to me except the Father draw him? You are bought with a price. That's the same analogy as buying a slave. Now, we think today that hired servants or hired personnel are probably better than slaves. Well, in some ways, they may not be. Just to give you an example, it's reflected in the trade bill that they just passed in the Congress yesterday, that the owners who own factories, who hire people, they're wanting to give them what? 60-day notice of closing. But in the old relationship with a purchased slave that you owned, you had a greater relationship with that slave for his entire lifetime than you did with a hired servant that came in to work in the field. You can go back and just study some of the things concerning slaves in the Old Testament, and there were slaves who, when it came time for them to be released, they could go to their master and say, "Master, I do not want to be released," because he loved his master and the master loved his slave. And there, I'm sure, were many relationships like that, that the slave that was bought had personal, dedicated, unwavering service to his master. Now, that's what we're to learn from it. That's not to say that we should now reinstitute slavery. I want you to understand that. But there was a relationship that was learned there that we have in this particular situation. In the slave, the relationship was binding, quite irrespective of his own will. As a rule, he or his parents were either purchased for money or were captives taken from an enemy. For in those days, there were but two ways of dealing with captives in war, namely, either putting them to death or reducing them to slavery. In the case of the wife, though she too generally was given or sold by her father, there might be more of the element of free will. For the woman, as we see in Rebecca's case, might be asked, "Will you go with this man?" But once a man's wife, she was his for life unless she was put away for some evil in her or for some unfaithfulness. With their own will, however, or without it, slave or wife stood in a relationship of subjection to their own lord, where faithfulness received due honor and reward, where unfaithfulness was no less surely to be visited upon with just judgment. We can learn from this. However, there is an obligation that comes. We can say, all right, surely we don't sell daughters for wives today in America. They still do in some parts of the world. And surely there have been some contrived things between fathers and mothers for their own political or personal benefit in selling a daughter or making sure that the daughter marries a certain son. Now, when you take out all of the things that are negative from it, then we go to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and we find a relationship stated here for us that was one that God would like to have. There are two things that we know in this relationship, and it concerns Sarah and Abraham. Is it ever recorded that Abraham did Sarah dirt? No. Is it ever recorded that because she was in subjection to him that he beat her up? No. So take all of these modern psychology negatives out of your mind when we're reading this, and just think how much better homes would be and lives would be if there was this kind of relationship with husband and wife in a proper way. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conduct of the wife, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. And let the adorning be that of the outward, not the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be of the hidden person or the hidden one of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. So this tells us the kind of attitude we need to have toward God. And after this, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God. Now there is the key. You cannot have a relationship like this unless both of you trust in God, because then neither relationship is going to be taken advantage of. The one who is the husband is not going to take advantage of the relationship with his wife and say, "I am your lord and your master." That's not what it entitles you to. But with this kind of mutual respect and love, where it says, verse 6 now. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And the Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai, or Adon, meaning master. Whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, that being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. This is the kind of relationship that God wants us to have in this, where it is mutually upbuilding, mutually growing, and that's what it should be with our relationship with God and with Christ, but that it is also one where it's not contentious. It's not like the world. The world wants to do its own will. I'll just mention this one scripture, which is the very last scripture in the book of Judges, which says, and there was no king in Israel in those days. And everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Because there's another aspect of the master and the slave that is very important. Whose will does the slave do? The will of his master. Now that's why it becomes such a terrible thing in wrong human relationships, if there is a slave relationship, because then the slave is taken advantage of and beaten and bruised and taken advantage of. However, in today's society with the union, what do you have? It gets to the point where then the hired servants beat and brutalize the employer. So it works both ways, see? So no human relationship is perfect. So what we want to do is understand our relationship with God in this relationship. Here's what we are talking about in relationship to this. And I'm sure you all know how this will feel. And that's why child rearing is not all that it's cracked up to be. Nor does it necessarily work out the way that it has been proscribed to be. Because each child is an individual free moral agent, and what applies to one does not apply to the other. If you have more than one child, you know what you did to one, you don't do to the other to get the same results that you want. It's entirely different. Some children, the only way you can handle them is a lot of discipline and spankings. Others, all you have to do is just kind of look cross-eyed at them and they get the point. I can't say that boys are harder to raise than girls. Girls have their own way, which is a little different than boys. Now, our boys have had to have a whole lot more discipline and spankings, and I don't think that Rochelle has had more than 3 or 4 spankings in her entire lifetime. But that doesn't mean that she is necessarily better. When our children do things that aren't right, we grieve. Now think of God who's created humanity. Think of God who called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of Israel. And those are the people of all the earth that he has chosen. And what do? Isaiah the first chapter, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nurtured and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And you just go back and read what the children of Israel did and the kings of Israel did, one after another, righteous, wicked, righteous, wicked, righteous, wicked, righteous, wicked. And I can see how that is. Children go up to their parents and say, well, what gives you the right to be right? Sure they do. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and are gone away backwards. And then he says, well, why would you be stricken more and more and more and more? So this shows us here what we're talking about when there is the wrong relationship. Now let's turn to Psalm 12. And this is really almost a prophecy and an indictment of today's society. And it is so true. You can see it almost everywhere you go. You can see it on television. You can read it in the newspapers. Psalm 12 and verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful fall from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, and with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut out all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. And our lips, are they not our own? Who is Lord over us? And I just submit, if you want to know how that works, just look at San Francisco. That whole city is the result of everyone going his own way, doing his or her own thing, and no one is Lord or boss over them, and they're collapsing, everything is collapsing around them, and it's going to be a sad day indeed. Then he says, verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I rise, says the Lord, and I will set him safely from him that puffs of it. In other words, God is going to intervene and take care of us. Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, the other day I saw a little excerpt of a program on television where this teacher was trying to teach about creation and God. And there was this smart aleck out in class, you know, one of these, and they do it just right. They know how to tear apart religion. They don't have the answers. They wouldn't dare put it on television. But this smart aleck says, I don't believe in God. Who made God? Where did he come from? Now, could you answer that question? He says, I'm an atheist and proud of it. Well, I don't believe in miracles. And the teacher went up and said, well, you're a miracle. And that was his best answer. But how can you answer that question? The answer is, if men had not turned their backs on God, they would know where he came from. But the evidence around points to a creator. But in order to understand your creator, you have to do what he says. Then you can begin to understand. The rebellious will never understand because they say, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone out of the way, etc. Matthew 6. And here is part of our relationship with God. And this shows the Lord and the servant relationship. Verse 9, where Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And that's the Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That is the servant's desire, to do the will of the Father in heaven. There is a movie coming out. It's going to be an abominable movie about Jesus. Even some of the fundamentals are already up in arms about it, that they are going to show Jesus in his last temptation. And part of it is going to be that he was tempted by Mary Magdalene to lust after her. And even one book says that Jesus never died but married Mary Magdalene, and they ran off to southern France after his supposed resurrection, and they had children, and that comes down into the line of the Habsburgs today. So we are to have not that attitude, but this attitude. Your will be done, and that's what Jesus said before he was crucified. And it's going to help us understand a whole lot more what Jesus did. Now, in that sense, let's see how we are to have our minds set. Here, then, is how we are to have this relationship with God. As a servant, we are to do the will of our master. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. So there's the trust, and there is that faith. And lean not unto your own understanding. In other words, don't do your will. Don't be like the people in the world that are going to execute their will because they have free choice. Now, no one's going to tell me what to do type of attitude. Now, there comes a time when you need to have that. When someone is encroaching upon your faith, you don't let them leverage this meek attitude against you to do you in. And I've heard this used against me. I've heard people say, well, you're a Christian. That's how they start out.
You shouldn't be angry.
I said, well, even God, who is God, gets angry when there's something that's not right. But that's how they will leverage it against you. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Because we're not dealing in a master-slave relationship as human beings would think of. We're dealing in a master and servant and father and son and children of God relationship, then, which is entirely different. But of that, we're not seeking our own will. We're seeking the will of the Father. Now, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. And that's the first step that leads to self-will. You do something and it works pretty good and bing, well, that's pretty good. Or someone comes along and says, well, you're pretty smart, or whatever the case may be. I was watching the news the other night and they were talking about this high school in San Francisco, Balboa High School, that's been having a lot of problems. And all of the ones who were problems got up and said, well, we're not problems. And a teacher gets out there and says, you must trust in yourself. You must believe in yourself. You must have pride. And we are the ones. And I thought, well, for human beings, that sounds great. But that is exactly what has led to the problem they have. Because they're trusting in their own selves. They're trusting in their own eyes. Now, the message should have been, trust in God. Trust in Christ. Trust in yourself only as you trust in God. Now, I know I had a discussion with my son David the other day. And he says, what's the matter, Dad? Don't you trust me? And that's always the first step, isn't it? Haven't we all violated the trust of our parents? Yes. And haven't we all said, what's the matter? Don't you trust me? So I answered David this way. I said, David, I trust you, but I don't trust your human nature. And I says, I don't even trust my own human nature. That's how you answer that. And the way you do it is by following right here in Proverbs 3. Psalm 40. Now, this is a prophecy of what Christ was to do. And we'll look at it, just a couple of things that Jesus said of himself. Verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. That was his delight. What did Jesus say of himself? He says, of my own self, I can do nothing. Why? Because he came as a slave, doing the will of his Father. That's why. I delight to do your will, O my God. Yea, your law is within my heart. I've preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hid your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. So here's a whole prophecy of Jesus Christ. I still want to go through the book of Psalms and pick out everything that has to do with Christ and his own personal life. Why was it that David was a man after God's own heart, even though he was also told in another place he was a bloody man and couldn't build the temple? The reason was is because he was able to receive all of the prophecies and all of the feelings and all of the innermost thoughts of what was prophesied to us of how Jesus would live and suffer and die. No one else received that but David. A few of the prophets did somewhat, but not like David. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Okay, here in chapter 10 is the prophecy that was recorded back there in Psalm 40. That, lo, I come to do your will, O God. When you have a master and a slave, or a lord and a servant, there are obligations. There are unending obligations that must be taken care of. Let's see what God's obligation is to us. Let's think for a minute of the marriage ceremony. What does the husband, who in this case we will say Lord, small l, what does he promise to do? Do you faithfully promise to provide and take care of and to nurture and to sustain your wife? There's an obligation. So it's the same way with God. Once he buys us, once we are purchased with the blood of Christ, God has an obligation to us. We have an obligation back to God. Here's one of the main obligations and yet promises that we can claim. Verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And of course, we know in the Greek it means, I will not ever, never leave you or forsake you. Think for a minute. How long would your marriage last if there was always the threat of divorce? Think what a terrible relationship it would be if you never knew whether that husband or wife would stay with you. And as a matter of fact, in my own life, before I ever went to Ambassador College, I lived through a situation in my own life where my mother divorced my father. And this did one thing to me mentally, and that was I would never allow myself to go through that. So not knowing God, not knowing anything about the Bible or the church, in my own mind, I'll tell you what I was doing. I was thinking how I could keep all of my worldly possessions in some other name. Now, can you imagine if I ever married with that mental attitude, what kind of marriage it would have been? Once we are Christ, what does he say? He says, I will lose none but the son of perdition. Now, that's a promise. So that is God's obligation, plus the many other obligations. What does a master promise to provide his slave? Everything he needs. Not necessarily everything he wants, but everything he needs. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. Let's see a promise given. Luke 11. Now, there are several promises given here. And this has to do with being provided for, with doing the will of God, with understanding how to approach God in all circumstances. Luke 11 and verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receives. For everyone who is asking is receiving. It's a continuous, ongoing thing. He that is seeking is finding. And to him that is knocking, it shall be opened. So then the disciples immediately wanted to know, Lord, what kind of guarantee do we have of this? So verse 11, he says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he ask for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Now, this is a classic verse. This verse says it all about human nature and about our good intentions and so forth. And he told this to his disciples. Now, in some ways, you might think this is a little insulting. Think if I said it to you this way. You know, someone might get mad at me, okay? But since Jesus said it, that's okay. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, obviously, that is not just concerning those small few things. It's not just concerning the Holy Spirit alone, but everything that is involved in that relationship of God. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 7. And here is a tremendous chapter. I'll just summarize a little bit of it for you. This is where David was sitting and dreaming and pondering and thanking God for all the things that God had done for David. And David said, Lord, I'm in this house of cedar and you dwell in a tent. I want to build a house for you. I want to build a temple for you. So Nathan came and said, well, God says you can build it, but he is going to build a house for you, David. The tremendous blessings that were given here, here's David's response in verse 18. So the king went in and sat down before the Lord. Now this shows that you don't have to go and get on your knees every time you pray. What does it mean, sat down before the Lord? Well, there was the little tent which had the ark in it. So he just sat down in front of that and started talking to God and said, who am I, O Lord God? Notice Lord, Master, Adonai. In this case, Adonai Yahweh. And what is my house that you have brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. But you have spoken also of your servant's house. So here's that relationship. Servant, master. Of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. And your word's sake, and according to your own heart, have you done all these great things to make your servant know them. Now notice the attitude that David had, and notice what God gave him, and the tremendous promise. I'll tell you one thing, if we all approach God with this kind of attitude and this kind of willingness to God, just think how that pleases God. I mean, that's a tremendous thing. Let's reverse it a little bit. How astonishing it is when your children come to you in a right and a nice and a kind and a good attitude and do something that you totally do not expect. What are you willing to do for them? Anything they ask, as long as it's right. So here's David. He's overwhelmed. He said, for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make your servant know them. Wherefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, neither is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And then he says, and what one nation in the earth is like your people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people unto himself, and to make him a name, and for to do great things and terrible for your land, which your people, which you redeemed from Egypt and from the nations and from their gods. That's interesting, isn't it? Redeemed them from Egypt, from the nations, and their gods. Can you imagine what would happen to this nation if truly a president got up and said words like these? Can you imagine? I mean, just view the political scene with this in mind, and it's just so much vanity and wish-wash and terrible stuff. Let's go on and see the attitude of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel, the 9th chapter. So we know that even after all the blessings that God gave Israel, that God gave Judah, that they turned their backs on God, they went their own way, they did their own thing, they committed their idolatry and all of their abominable things which they committed, they were carried off into captivity. And here it's getting down toward the end of the captivity. And Daniel was taken captive. He'd been working with King Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon fell. Cyrus and Darius came and took over the kingdom and the city of Babylon. Let's pick it up here in chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Mede. So this is right toward the end of Daniel's life. Right toward the end of the captivity, I don't know whether it was 60 years into the 70-year captivity, I don't know exactly, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years of destruction in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel didn't understand it until he finally read it in Jeremiah. Now notice verse 3. Then I set my face to seek unto the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, to seek by prayer. Notice, humble servant attitude. That's what this pictures. Tremendously humbled in this. To seek by prayer with supplications, with fastings, and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confessions and said, O Lord Adonai, the great and the dreadful God, Elohim, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Boy, what a tremendous prayer. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we listened to your servants, the prophets, which spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, and unto us confusion of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries, whether you have driven them because of our trespass, and we've trespassed against you, and so forth. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgivenesses, even though we have rebelled against you. Notice the last part of this plea, verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Now even David did that when he was in trouble. He said, Lord, incline and hear. Open your eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you for our righteousnesses, but for your great mercies. O Lord, that is Master, Adonai, hear. O Lord, Adonai, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For your sake, O my God, for your city and your people, which are called by your name. And after that great and eloquent and humiliating prayer, God gave him the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ. Fantastic answer. Let's look at some of our obligations in relationship to God. 2 Timothy, the second chapter. And in a way, the Lord and Master relationship is kind of like going to war. When you're drafted in the army, or you volunteer for the army, either one, then you do what you're told. And that's just the way it is. You don't have to go out and buy your tanks or your planes or your guns or whatever. That's all provided. You don't have to go out and buy your shoes or your clothes. That's all provided. Well, in an analogy, that's how God provides for us. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life, but that he may please him that has chosen him to be a soldier. So there is that relationship to do the things that are pleasing in God's sight. Ephesians, the first chapter. Here is the Lord and the servant relationship within the church. And this becomes very important. And here is the key to never forget. Remember, you are no man's servant. You are no man's slave. because you are the servant and slave of God, gives no man the right to use that against you for his own benefit. And that's where the churches have gone wrong. Because they tell people to have a submissive attitude, and then they turn around and use it for their own end, rather than turning them to God. Because here's the thing to always remember. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. He which wrought in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. Jesus is the Lord. That's why Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And has gave him to be head over all things to the church. So Christ is the head. Now, ministers are also told in Titus, the first chapter, to not be self-willed. And too many times, ministers take their own will and stamp the name of God on it. That is one of the biggest difficulties that comes along with this kind of attitude. So it has to be toward God. And here's the attitude we're to have toward people. Here's what the slaves, the bona fide, real live, purchased slaves who were in the Church of God in Ephesus were told by Paul. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient. The Greek there is doulos, which means slave. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servant or the slave of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now that's how this relationship to God is to be. Doing the will of God from the heart, willingly. And with good will doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatever good thing any man does, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Verse 9, and you masters, those who own slaves, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and neither is there any respect of persons with him. So it shows the obligation going both ways here. Very important. Now what does God expect of us? Let's go to Romans 12. Now here's what we are to do with this kind of attitude. It is the attitude and relationship that we are looking to. And it should be used in a mutually and beneficial and uplifting way. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. God doesn't expect things to be done that are unreasonable. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see how this kind of relationship and this attitude fits into what we're doing toward God, toward each other. And that's why we like to call ourselves here in this little church the No Hassle Church. We don't want any hassles. We don't want anybody beating up on anybody or leveraging against anybody. We just want to do what is here, serve God, do what is right, and love each other. Colossians 4 and verse 12. And Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So that's why we should have this relationship, to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now let's understand what Jesus did. In the Old Testament, he was the Lord. Isn't that correct? He was the master. Is that not true? Did he not say at the last Passover with the foot washing? He said, if I, your Lord and your master, have washed your feet, you are duty bound to wash one another's feet. And then he says, it is sufficient that the disciple be as the master. So that shows we're to grow into that grace and understanding. But what did God give up? The one who was the master, what did he do? Philippians, the second chapter, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because we know through all the rest of the scriptures that before he came to the earth, he was in fact God, but made himself of no reputation, divested himself of all of the names of God, right? And took upon him the form of a slave, doulos, the same as a slave. To where then he did not his will, but the will of the Father. To where he sought not his own, but what God wanted, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So isn't that something, what God did? It wasn't just some little small excursion down here to the earth because God was good, but God humbled himself. God took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, can you imagine that in your own mind? I don't know who we could think of today to draw on an analogy of that. I suppose I could imagine Lee Iacocca going down and cleaning the toilets down in the latrines. I could imagine him doing that. He's the kind of guy that would do it. But I could not imagine someone like Rockefeller coming down and eating rice with the natives hunched over on his haunches and wearing a loincloth and eating with his hands. That I could not feature. But what God has done is greater than that. The one who created the whole world, made everything that there is, came down and was a slave. And wasn't he a slave to everyone? Didn't he heal the sick? Didn't he cleanse the lepers? Didn't he preach the gospel? Didn't he do everything as the Father has said? And just before he was crucified, he said, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Fantastic. Fantastic. Wherefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is master. He is boss. He is ruler. He is over all, to the glory of God the Father. Now, one small admonition for us, and we'll end. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And that is the meaning of the word of the name of God, Adonai. And there are literally thousands of other scriptures we could use and go through and show different examples. But remember that God is there in his obligation as master who take care of the ones that he has purchased. You don't have to fear. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be concerned. God knows that this life is going to have its ups and its downs. God knows that there are going to be times of trauma and crisis. God knows there will be times of joy and help. Adonai, our master, our ruler, is there to help us in all circumstances.